Once upon a time, there was a hunter who, realizing that winter was soon approaching and knowing that he was going to get very cold during the winter time, knew that he needed to do something to keep himself warm. So he decided that he was going to go on a hunt to kill a bear and use that bear's fur coat as his own to keep him warm all winter. So he grabbed his gun and he went off into the forest, and soon he came across a bear that he saw in the distance. But that bear also saw him, and immediately that bear began to run straight towards the man. So the man raised up his weapon and was about to fire when suddenly the bear raised up on his hind legs and spoke to the man, saying, "Wait, why do you want to shoot me?" And the man responded, "Because I'm going to be getting cold during the winter, and I need a fur coat." And the bear responded to him, "Well, I am hungry, and I need something to eat. But I'll tell you what, put down your gun, and we will work out a compromise where we can both get what we want." The man put down the gun, and soon that hunter found himself shrouded in a warm bear skin, and with a full stomach, that bear returned to his den for a long winter's nap. You know, compromise is not very often a good thing. Sometimes it might be okay. Maybe you're in a marriage relationship where on a Saturday night, you and your spouse can't agree on a movie to watch, and so you make some sort of a compromise between the action flick that you want to watch and, you know, the chick flick that she wants to watch. Or maybe you need to get a new vehicle for the family, a family car, and the husband's idea of the family car is to get a Corvette. I mean, there's somewhat of a seat in the back. And the wife's idea of a family car is a minivan. But you find some meeting place in the middle. You get something in between a Corvette and a minivan, and so you're both equally unhappy. But compromise when it comes to walking with the Lord is really a bad word. We as believers are called to a life that is uncompromising in our relationship with the Lord. In fact, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said that we cannot serve two masters because we will either love one and hate the other, or we're going to be loyal to one and despise the other, but we are not going to be able to love God and to serve mammon as well. John, in his little epistle, also warned us that we cannot love God and love the world at the same time. Because if we have love for the world, the love of God cannot possibly be in us. We can't have those types of compromises in our life. However, we are living in a world that is going to surround us with opportunities to compromise in our faith and in our relationship with the Lord. They will tell you, you know what, it's okay if you want to believe in Jesus, just do not become fanatical about it. It's all right if you go to church, but you don't have to go all of the time. And on it will give us the list of the things that we can do to somewhat appease a life of belief in God, but not go so crazy as to cause our life to revolve around this relationship with Jesus Christ. And so you should be able to love God and still do what you want. And every day of our lives, we are going to be faced with these types of opportunities to compromise, to have one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world. But I will tell you that compromise in the Christian life is only going to result in ruin. At some point in our life, if we continue on the path of compromise, we're going to find that we just can't do it. You cannot love God and love the world. You cannot have one foot planted in the values of this world while still clinging to the values of heaven. And that's why we turn to the life of a man by the name of Samson, because Samson's life was really characterized by compromise. He really was a guy that could have been great and should have been great, but he never was. He never rose to the level of real expectation that he should have attained in his life because of the compromises that he would begin to allow. He had strength, we know, to conquer others, but the one person that it didn't seem that he was able to conquer at all was himself. There's a verse in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28, that says this: "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." That really, I believe, is a description of Samson's life. He was a man that just had no rule over his own spirit. Or we might even say that he would not allow God's spirit to lead him. Instead, he had his own plans. And we're going to look at some glimpses of his story. And we don't have the time in one message to look at all of the events that took place in Samson's life. But we're going to look at some of the highlights that really show us the character of this man, who, though he to some extent understood who God was and had a relationship with God, would live a life of compromise. And those compromises would end up being his demise. But we begin here with his birth in chapter 13 of Judges. We're just going to read through the first five verses, but follow along with me, and we'll talk a little bit about what's happening here. It says, "Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines.'" Now, to understand exactly what is taking place in Israel's history at this time, we need to know that the book of Judges really is a sad book in many respects, in this sense. Israel, during this time period, had largely turned their backs on the Lord and were beginning to live their life their own way, doing things as they pleased. Whatever seemed right in their own eyes, that's how they began to live. And because they began to live lives of sin, God would then bring judgment against them. And oftentimes, God's judgment was in the form of another nation coming against the Israelites to overpower them and then begin to enslave them. And those Israelites, for a period of time, would live lives of misery until, again, they would call out to God, asking God to deliver them, and then God would send a judge, a leader who would lead the nation of Israel to overcome their enemies, and again they would have a time of peace and of freedom until they would fall right back into sin. Well, Samson is one of those judges that God was going to raise up. As the text says, they have been under the rule of the Philistines now for 40 years. The Philistines have ruled over them because of Israel's sin, but now God is going to raise up a man who is going to be used of God to deliver Israel out of the hand of their enemies. But even from birth, it says that he was going to be chosen as God's vessel for that very purpose. But his mom was told two specific things about the birth of her son. One is that he was going to be a Nazarite. We'll get to what that means here in a second. The second thing was that, it tells us in verse 5, that he would begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. But what does it really mean to be a Nazarite? You might be familiar with that term because not only is it used of Samson here, but it's mentioned a few other places in the scripture. A Nazarite comes from a Hebrew word which meant dedication by separation. It essentially was the description of a vow that a person would make to God, dedicating themselves to God and a willingness to separate themselves from certain things in order to be more dedicated to the Lord. And oftentimes, these vows would just be done for a certain period of time. In fact, it is believed by some that the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 18 actually alluded to the fact that he might have made for himself for a period of time this Nazarite vow, separating himself from certain things in order to be more fully dedicated to the Lord. It's also believed that maybe Samuel and even John the Baptist may have been Nazarites even from their birth. But what does it mean to make the Nazarite vow? There were three key components to making this vow, things that they were to separate themselves in order to be more fully dedicated to the Lord. One was their vow required that they would drink no wine or similar strong drink. So they were to avoid alcohol. The second is that they would not eat or touch anything that was deemed unclean by the Old Testament law. Namely, the carcass of a dead animal or a dead human being. And the third was that they were not to cut their hair. And of course, Samson, that was what he was known for. Not only big muscles, but the long hair. That was essentially part of the Nazarite vow that he was to maintain. And the instruction about that vow was actually given to his mom even before Samson was born. So mom knew, as she was raising her son, that she was to keep him clean, away from anything that would defile him. He was not to have any wine or strong drink, and he was not to have his hair cut. But as he grew up, we're going to find that Samson began to make steps towards compromise in whatever relationship with the Lord he had at that time. I want you to turn to chapter 14. I'm going to give you a few glimpses at some of the compromises that he made. And the first compromise we find here in chapter 14. Now at this point, Samson has become an adult, but follow along beginning with verse 1. It says, "Now Samson went down to Timnah, and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, 'I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife.' Then his father and mother said to him, 'Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren, or among all my people, that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' And Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she pleases me well.'" Samson found a girl that he wanted to be with. She must have been beautiful, but whatever it was about her that just drew him in, he decided that this was the girl for him. So he went to mom and dad and said, "Mom, dad, I found the girl that I want to be with. Please go set it up so that I can marry her." See, that's the way things were done. It was customary in that day that it was the parents that would arrange these relationships between, you know, their sons and daughters that the sons wanted to marry. And so that's why he went to his parents to make this particular request. But his parents weren't too happy with his choice, and they had very good reason not to be happy with his choice. Because the Philistines were the enemies of the Israelites, for one, and this woman was a Philistine. Not only was she a Philistine, but just being from a foreign nation, God's people have been told back in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that they were not to intermarry with the foreign nations that were around them. The reason is because these nations worshiped foreign gods. They were involved in idolatry, literally worshiping gods that didn't honestly exist at all, and God wanted his people to remain faithful to himself. But if they began to intermarry with the peoples of these other nations, it would be only a matter of time before they would be drawn away into the worship of these false gods and away from the worship of the true and the living God. So God had a reason why they were not to intermarry with the nations that were around him. And that is why mom and dad had a problem with Samson's desire. "Why can't you find somebody among your brethren?" In other words, another Israelite. Someone who worships the same God that we worship. But notice his response in verse 3. "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." That's a good indicator of a problem. You see, what Samson was interested in was not so much what would please God, but what would please himself. And that was the first step of compromise that he would end up making. is the desire to please himself would override his desire to please God. And so when he found a woman who was not a part of his own nation, but actually a part of a nation who were the enemies of the people of God, he knew full well that it was not right in the eyes of God to marry such a woman, but to him at that time it did not matter, because what pleased him was more important to him than what pleased the Lord. You know, literally that phrase, "she pleased me well," means she is right in my eyes. You know, oftentimes we can find that what we see as the right course of action comes into conflict with what Scripture has to say. We know what Scripture has to say about a particular, you know, action or what have you. But in our eyes, it doesn't seem like it is so bad. It doesn't seem like it's so wrong. I don't understand why God would say that that's not okay. And because it seems right in our eyes, oftentimes we might make steps towards that very thing because it doesn't make sense to us why God would say that that is wrong. And that becomes an easy stepping stone towards compromise, because we begin to put our thoughts above God's thoughts, our reasoning above what God has said. God, I know what you have said, but what you're saying doesn't jive with what I'm thinking. It doesn't make sense to me. So I'm going to go with what I think rather than what you say. And that ended up being Samson's first step into compromise. I want you to see, though, how Samson's parents responded in verse 4. But his father and mother did not know that the thing was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. This is an interesting verse, because it appears on the surface that it was actually God's plan that Samson would marry this Philistine girl. But I want you to understand that that's really not how we should take this verse. God is not endorsing Samson moving in a sinful direction. It is Samson choosing a sinful direction, but God is going to use it for his own purposes. And that's an important thing for us to understand. Because there's often times in Scripture where we will come across an event happening that is actually sinful, but it will ultimately be turned around for the purposes of God. We read in the book of Genesis about how the sins that Joseph's brothers committed against him by selling him as a slave. And yet God would later turn that action around for the actual salvation, not only of Joseph's family, but also of the nation of Israel. God took a sinful action and turned it around for a good purpose. That does not mean that God endorsed the sinful action. It just means that God was able to use a sinful action in the life of somebody else, turn that around for the purposes and the glory of God. The Lord did the same thing with what Judas did to Jesus. We know Judas as a betrayer, betraying Jesus into the hands of Jesus' enemies, and ultimately that led to Jesus being crucified on the cross. Now, Judas is fully responsible for his own sins, but God would use that sin for his ultimate purpose and glory, the salvation of any who would believe upon Christ. And so this is another instance where it might appear on the surface that God is endorsing a sinful action, but in fact what God is going to do is he will ultimately take the sinful actions of Samson and turn it around for his own purposes. But that's going to lead us, though, to the next compromise that we see in Samson's life. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 5. It says, "So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against them. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. And he took some of it in his hands and went along eating. And when he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Let's pause right there. And we'll see a second compromise that took place. As he and his mom and dad went to Timnah, which, by the way, was part of the Philistine territory. So we find, in a sense, another compromise taking place in Samson's life, a willingness to go where the enemies of God live. But on top of that, it tells us that they happen to come to the area of the vineyards of Timnah. Now, what's grown in vineyards? Grapes. What are grapes used for? Wine. What is Samson not supposed to drink? Now, it does not tell us that he drank wine, but it does tell us that he was in the vineyards. Now, we might not see this as a full-blown sin, but what we do see it is a step maybe in the wrong direction here. I mean, if God tells us that we are not to do something, and we decide that we're going to go plant ourselves right next to the very thing that God's telling us not to do, it's probably not the best place to be. In fact, we see this back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. God tells them, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Where do we find Eve hanging out? By the very tree that they're not to eat from. Why is she there? I mean, there's so many other trees that she could have crawled under to get a little bit of shade, but we find her right at the tree that she is not supposed to eat from. So who comes to her at that time? The serpent. Eve plants herself in the wrong place, and the serpent took full advantage of where she decided to hang out. You know, one of the first steps of compromise is just putting yourself in the wrong place. Is going to a place that maybe you're telling yourself internally that, well, you know, I'm just going to hang out. I'm just going to see, you know, what's up. I got some friends that are there. I'm not going to participate. I'm not going to be a part of it. But we are essentially planting ourselves by the tree that we're not to be eating from. And it's only one step closer towards eating from that very tree. It's Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27 says, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? You see, when you begin to warm your hands by the enemy's fire, it's only a matter of time before those fires begin to burn you. But that was Samson's second compromise, is going to a place that he probably should not have been hanging out. But then we find the third compromise, and that's in verse 8 and 9. We've got to back up here a little bit to see it again. But it's, follow along with me in verse 8. It says, after some time when he returned to get her, the woman that he had fallen in love with, he turned aside to see the carcass of a lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. And he took some of it in his hands and went along eating. And when he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Now, this was the lion that he had killed. This lion came approaching him, and he, with his bare hands, because of the strength, the power that God had given him, was able to tear this lion apart and left the carcass there. But on another visit, when he came by, he decided, I'm going to check out whatever happened to that lion that I killed. And when he got to the carcass of that lion, maybe all that was left was a skeleton and a beehive that had been made inside perhaps the rib cage of that lion's carcass. So he took full advantage of reaching inside that lion and pulling up some of the honey. But in doing so, what is he touching? He's touching the carcass of a dead animal. He is defiling himself. He is essentially breaking the first part of the Nazarite vow, the vow that he was supposed to maintain from his very birth. He is now breaking that vow, and it doesn't even seem like he flinched to do it. But then we find another compromise in the very next verse, verse 10. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. And it happened when they saw him that they brought him 30 companions to be with him. I'm going to explain what's taking place here. This basically is a reference to the feast being the marriage feast that would take place. Essentially, this is in a very concise manner describing the fact that he actually did marry this Philistine woman and through a feast. Now, the feast would last for 7 days. That was the custom at the time. And the literal term that is being used here is a drinking feast. So for 7 days, it basically was a drinking celebration. Now, it doesn't explicitly tell us that Samson participated in this drinking feast, but I think it is a good hunch that he did. Because of the compromises that he has already made up until this time, it does not seem far-fetched at all to think that if all of his buddies are there for 7 days enjoying the drinking feast, that Samson is likely participating in this drinking feast as well. So what we are finding is already a series of compromises. He is willing to marry a girl whom God says is not right to marry. He is willing to go to places that are the homes of the enemies of God. He is willing to walk through the vineyards that are growing the very grapes of the drink that he is not supposed to partake in. And though at the time he probably didn't, later we find that he probably did. And on top of that, we know that he reached his hand inside the carcass of the lion. So he has already broken 2/3 of his Nazarite vow. But let me ask you this. What consequences has Samson experienced so far? Zero. Nothing's happened. He has done all of these things. He has compromised. He has warmed his hands at the enemy's fire. He has done absolutely what we know was wrong for a Nazarite to do twice over. But so far, he has not suffered any compromises at all. You know, I think that we do this sometimes. We know something that is forbidden, and we decide that we are going to stick a toe over the line to see what happens. I mean, no doubt, when you were a kid and mom said, "Don't you dare put your hand in that cookie jar and take one of those cookies. Those are not for you." When mom wasn't looking, what did you do? You probably went over to the cookie jar and first just stuck out the finger to touch the jar to see what mom would do. And if mom doesn't do anything, you take the lid off of the jar to see what mom will do. And if mom doesn't do anything, you reach your hand into the jar and place a cookie on the counter and take a step away to see what mom will do. And each step that you are making is a test. You are testing the boundaries. You are testing to see, will she really carry out what she says she's going to carry out? Am I going to get punished? Am I going to get disciplined? Or is she going to let it slide? We all did it. We did it probably at school. Your teacher, she had the set of rules that were written on the bulletin board behind her head on the back wall of all of the things that you were not to do in her classroom. And many of us, we would test the boundaries. We would do something that was forbidden by that teacher to see how the teacher was going to respond. And oftentimes, we are finding out where the line is just so that we can test whether that line is a legitimate line. We put a toe over. Nothing happens. We put our whole foot over. If nothing happens, we put both feet over. If nothing happens, we start playing on the other side of the line. And essentially, that's what we're finding that Samson is doing. But here is the problem. We should never take God's mercy and mistake it for God's permission. Never assume that because God does not punish swiftly in our lives, that he is actually giving us permission to do the very thing that we're doing. That's a mistake that a lot of times we make. We think that because I did something wrong and because I didn't suffer any negative consequences of it, that maybe God's okay with it. Maybe he doesn't really mind. Maybe that was a rule that the church made up to try and keep me in line, but it was really not part of God's plan. And we begin to think that because God is being merciful to us, that he's actually giving us permission. I will tell you why God's being merciful to you. He's giving you a chance to turn on your own. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, and I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation because I like the way that it was said. Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? See, God extends mercy towards us, giving us an opportunity of our own accord to turn back to him and say, God, you know what? Thank you, God, for your mercy. Thank you that you did not, jump, all over me for what I did that I know that was wrong, but I see now, Lord, that you are so kind, you are so good, you're so merciful. You are patient with me, giving me a chance to turn. That is God's intent. It's not permission, it's opportunity to turn. 2 Peter 3:9 also gives us the heart of God when it says, the Lord is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is patient, and oftentimes he will wait for a very long time, allowing us to wallow in our sinful lifestyle, not because he's okay with it, but because he's granting us an opportunity to turn back to him. Samson was stepping over the line. He was making compromise after compromise, and yet he was not suffering any consequences. And unfortunately for him, he interpreted that as permission because the compromise would continue. I want you to turn over to chapter 16 now, and we'll look at what we would probably call the main event in Samson's life, what he is known for more than any other. Beginning in verse 4, afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. He found a new girl. Verse 5, and the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that he may, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. That translates into a boatload of money, just so you know. Verse 6, so Delilah said to Samson, please let me, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. And Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So the Lord of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me with what you may be bound. So he said to her, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And the men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off with his arms like thread. Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me with what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if you will weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom. So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies." And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all in his heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent a call for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for the man who had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. This is a very interesting passage for the most part, because Samson cannot possibly not know what Delilah is trying to do. I mean, it's hard to fathom that he would be so clueless that he would not realize what it was that was her plan. The Philistines were looking for a way to conquer Samson, and they knew that women were his weakness. And so they made a deal with Delilah, offering her a lot of money if she will just find the source of his strength. And so she essentially began to question him, trying to find the source, and he began to play along with it. But initially, he's not giving her the right answer. He's making up stuff. You know, get some bowstrings that haven't been dried yet. You know, you tie me up with seven of those, there's no way I can break it. I'll become weak. But that wasn't it. Oh, just get some new ropes that have never been used before. Tie me up with those. There's no way I can break new rope. That didn't work either. The third time, tie the seven locks of my hair into the loom. If you do that, I'll become weak like any other man. But notice that he is getting closer to the truth. The first two times have nothing to do with his hair. The third time does have to do with his hair. He's now having the loom tied within his hair. He's getting a little bit closer to the truth. But each time, it's not fully the truth, so he's able to tear it off, break the ropes, the bowstrings, attack the Philistines. He's able to get away. He doesn't have any problem with that. Like I said, but he's got to know. He's got to know that she has it in for him. So why does he keep playing this game? Why does he keep it up? I'm absolutely convinced that he thought it really didn't matter what happened. It didn't matter even if he told her the truth, because he would still be able to go out and conquer like he had always conquered, because that's the way it had always played out. Any time that he had done things his own way instead of God's way, he still won. When he touched the dead carcass of that lion, he got to taste the sweetness of the honey. When he desired to marry the foreign woman, he still got to enjoy being married to her for a period of time. Every time he did what he was not to do, it seemed like he not only was not suffering for it or suffering through the consequences of it, he actually was blessed by it. And so I'm convinced that Samson did not think that one more compromise was going to undo him, was going to be any big deal. The truth of the matter is that any of us that is compromising, we are playing a similar game. We're playing the game of thinking that God's rules don't apply to us, or that he's making an exception in our case, or that because he hasn't punished us in the past for this very thing, that somehow we've gained his permission. Instead of realizing that it is the mercy, it is the kindness, it is the grace of God that is patiently waiting for us to turn back to him. Samson would end up compromising one too many times. Notice what he says in verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 20. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. God at this point said, okay, Samson, I've shown you mercy. Now you are going to pay the consequences of your own choices. You are going to reap, my friend, what you have sown. And God withdrew his hand of protection from Samson so that when he tried to get up and defend himself like he had always done in the past, he was not able to. He became weak like any other man. But then notice what it says in verse 21. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Probably should have stopped at verse 21 because that's what I want to highlight right now. Three things that are said about him. After he had lost his strength, the first thing that they decided to do is put out his eyes. They plucked out Samson's eyes as a means of humiliating the man. Secondly, it says that they bound him with bronze fetters, essentially making him not only a prisoner, but a slave. A slave because they gave him the job of becoming a grinder in the prison. What it meant to be a grinder is essentially he would be used as an ox or as a donkey would be used to grind the grain. See, a millstone would be attached to a wooden pole. And that millstone would be round and extremely heavy. And the oxen would be used to go in a circle, and the grain would be placed in front of that millstone. So as the stone rolled over it, it would separate the chaff from the wheat. And it was a means of, you know, their harvesting procedure. But essentially, he was given the job of a donkey. Blind, bound, and now grinding. And I tell you what, this is such a metaphor of the life that chooses compromise and sin over a faithful walk with the Lord. Three things that we see happening to him. First, we find that compromise and sin binds. He was bound with those bronze fetters. And you know, Romans chapter 6 tells us this: do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? He became bound in his sin. Secondly, we find that sin blinded him. When his eyes were plucked out, no longer would he be able to see. And it's such a picture of the life of the person who is living in compromise and sin. You know, sometimes they are the one that is the most blind to their state. They don't see. Other peoples will see before they themselves will be able to see the situation that they find themselves in, because sin blinds our eyes to the reality of what is actually happening to us. And the final nail in the coffin for Samson was this, is that sin grinds. Samson was used to grind the meal between the millstones. And that's exactly what happens when sin grabs a hold of a person's life. It is going to bind you, it is going to blind you, and then it is going to become a grind in your life. What began as a pleasure loses its pleasure, and it ends up as a grind. And so it happens with so many lives. They begin to live the life of compromise, compromising God's commandments and God's way in order to do things our own way. And at first, it is fully pleasurable and it's a lot of fun, but as the Bible tells us, sin is pleasurable for a season. There's a time when the pleasure runs out, but by that time, sin has now got a grip on that person's life and they now can't let it go. So the person involved in the party lifestyle finds for a while they can enjoy that lifestyle, but after they've now lost their family and they've lost their job and they've lost their reputation, when they finally get to the point where they want to let it go, they find that they can't of themselves let it go. And now it's just a grind in their life. Samson was experiencing all of those things. He had been blinded, he had been bound, and now he was grinding at the mill. But as the story goes on, and for sake of time, I'm not going to read the rest of the passage, but I'll tell you what happens. Samson's hair began to grow. Now, I will tell you that the secret of his strength was not really his hair. The hair was simply a symbol. It was a symbol of his Nazirite vow. The vow that he was to maintain, that he had broken three times over. But no doubt, as he was grinding, and as he had no ability to see anymore, it probably gave him a lot of time to contemplate. There was an occasion when the Philistines decided that they were going to make a spectacle of Samson. They brought him out basically to show what has now become of the man who used to be their nemesis, to make fun of him. And they bring him out and place him between two pillars. And it was there that Samson prays for the very first time. At least the first time that we find in Scripture. The first time that Samson calls out on the Lord. And he basically prays, Lord, if you'll give me strength one more time, give me the opportunity to take vengeance on my enemies, on your enemies, Lord. And God gave him that strength that one last time. And as you know, he was able to push those pillars down, which caused the entire roof to collapse. And it tells us that Samson was able to kill more in his death than he was actually able to kill in his life. It's a pretty tragic story, to tell you the truth. But I do want to end on a high note, because in Hebrews chapter 11, Samson's name is mentioned, and it's significant. I'll tell you why, because chapter 11 of Hebrews is called the Hall of Faith. The entire chapter is a testimony to the lives of the people from the Old Testament who by faith had done miraculous and amazing things in the name of the Lord. And Samson's name is actually mentioned. It mentions Samson there, which to me is an amazing thing, because when we look at Samson's life, so much of Samson's life was a complete failure. But the end of his life is when he prayed to the Lord. He turned to the Lord and finally decided to embrace what God was raising him up for in the first place. So what is he remembered for in the eyes of the Lord? Not all of the failure, but the choice that he made at the very end to turn his faith back into the Lord, to place his life into the hands of the one who could make a difference. And so he's remembered for that. And the same goes for you and I. You know what? There's a lot of compromise that we might fall into. In fact, even as I've been sharing this whole story, you might be reliving in your own mind all of the times in your own walk with the Lord, you have compromised and you have chosen your way rather than God's way. But I tell you what, if you have again turned back to the Lord, he has wiped the slate clean. He's not remembering all of those compromises. Those are covered under the blood of Christ. What he remembers is a child who has placed their faith in him and him alone. So don't leave tonight discouraged, but encouraged in the fact that for the believer, God remembers your faithfulness, not your compromise. But if you do find yourself in compromise tonight, it's important that you hear what God is saying to us tonight. Maybe you have been compromising and you haven't really been suffering the consequences of those compromises. If that is the case, again, don't mistake God's mercy for God's permission. God is not saying it's okay. You can continue on that path. What he is saying is, I'm being patient with you. I'm giving you an opportunity to turn. Let me tell you what the danger of continuing in compromise actually is. Sometimes we don't think it's all that big of a deal because it's a little compromise. The problem is even a little compromise over a long period of time causes us to drift very far from the Lord. You might have heard this example before, I've shared it before, but I want to reiterate it because it's so fitting for what we're talking about. But let's say you had a destination. You were headed towards a destination, but you were only 1 degree off in your progress towards that destination. 1 degree does not sound like very much. 1 degree is not way off base. 1 degree is so slight, it hardly seems even perceptible. In fact, if you were to walk 10 feet and only be 1 degree off in your ultimate destination, you literally would only be 2 inches away from actually dead on to where you're headed. 2 inches isn't much. It's almost, I can just move my foot like that and I'm back on track. But you continue in that direction being 1 degree off. When you've traveled 100 yards, you're going to now be 5 feet off. Still doesn't sound that far. It's just right there. It's still within eye shot. But if you continue on your journey being 1 degree off, after you've traveled a mile, you're now 90 feet off of your course. And if you travel the distance from Earth to the moon, you will then be over 4,100 miles off course. And if you travel just 1 degree off from Earth to the sun, you'll find that you are over 1.6 million miles off course. Just 1 degree. That is why it is so important that we don't even allow little compromises in our life. We need to stay on course. So if you find yourself in a place of compromise tonight, I encourage you. God is being patient. God is being merciful. He's giving you the opportunity tonight. Get back on track. Let's pray.